Let's turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15:56. Last 3 weeks, Pastor Pat, Bob have been covering the sections of Scripture where I left off, and last week was living the resurrection. And today we're going to get into the last chapter of 1 Corinthians and our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's final instructions to the Corinthian church. Emphasis on, you know, a need to collect funds for the saints in Jerusalem, loving one another. And then I love the way Paul ends this letter. He basically says, let everybody who doesn't love our Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And I don't think he said it in a vindictive way. You can't tell from the text. But it really is a truth that everybody that doesn't love Jesus is accursed. They really are not going to see heaven. They're going to be damned forever. And that's why we, as God's servants here on this earth, are left with this mission to pull away the deceptions of Satan, where people are deceived by the enemy and deceived by this world to hate the God that loves them so much that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus. They have an animosity towards Jesus. They don't love Jesus because they're lied to. They're deceived by this world system away from our Jesus. But I'm thankful for the people that God sent, as I've said so many times, to my life. Say, Kevin, you shouldn't really be using Jesus' name in vain. He died on the cross for you. You really shouldn't be fighting the God that so loves you that he gave his only begotten son. You really should stop going after these other religious systems that cannot save. You really need to bow the knee to Jesus. And it's everybody that finally gets to that point and opens their eyes to the gospel of Jesus, they love Jesus. Because they love the fact that he so loved them, that he suffered all the punishment and suffering that we deserved for us on the cross, that he took everything I deserve. How could you not love the one that rescues you, not just from some accident, you know, you're in a car and your seatbelts, you can't get yourself unhooked and your car's burning up and somebody comes to rescue you. You would love that person. But Jesus didn't just rescue us from a temporary car accident. He rescued us from the everlasting flames of hell. And anybody who understands that, meaning that they're truly saved, is going to love Jesus. And everybody that doesn't understand that, because they're still at war with Jesus, they don't see that, and they're accursed. Tragically, our heart needs to say, you're accursed. I'm sorry, you're accursed. You don't know my Jesus. You don't love my Jesus. That's how he ends the book. And then he says, oh, Lord, come, Maranatha. That's how we're going to conclude the study. It is the message of our study. And as you've noticed, communion is, we always do the first Sunday service of the month, but we do communion. And sometimes we do it at the beginning. Today, I thought it'd be good to do it at the end. And this is my challenge to you as we're going through here some of the final instructions that Paul gives to the Corinthian church of this letter. He soon writes a second letter because they don't listen to anything he says in the first letter. And he has to write a second letter. But the instructions are for us too. And, you know, communion is our time to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross and actually challenge ourselves of how can I die to myself to serve this Jesus that died to himself on the cross? How can I die to myself? And so I'm just going to be pointing out things that we can do to just kind of have that attitude. And at the end of the service, we'll be inviting you all to come up and serve yourself in the communion elements if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And then we'll be sitting down together, taking it together. And then at the end of the service, we'll encourage you to take the cups to the trash at the back of the church. But anyway, let's 1 Corinthians 15:56, just to end chapter 15. The sting of death is sin. We've all sinned. We're all going to die unless we get cured. The sting of sin, death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law tells us I'm a sinner. We can argue with God all we want, but his law declares that we are all sinners. And God didn't want to leave us in that condition of death, which is why Paul writes in 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that through the victory of Jesus Christ conquering death on the cross, we can be set free from the sting of death here on earth and eternally. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Paul's going to emphasize this in chapter 16 too. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of what Jesus did, gave me everlasting life, wiped me free from sin, then our minds, Paul is encouraging our minds to be steadfast. And not just believing it, but actually to work in it. Not that we work to get God's favor. We got God's favor. And therefore, for us to just die to the things of the world and the things that keep us from being used of Him, to the things that distract us from His power flowing through us to minister to others, are things that Paul is saying, you know, abound in the work of the Lord. We're not going to regret it. If we live to see the rapture and the trumpet blast and we're going up, we're not going to be regretting that we didn't waste time, you know, seeing some movie or watching some TV show or, you know, going to another party or doing this. We're not going to think at all about that. What we're going to regret is that we didn't take it a little bit more seriously while God's zapping us into heaven. And Paul's just basically saying, if you really think about what Jesus did, you will have that attitude. Now, the first four verses that we'll go back and look more carefully at, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, this is a final question that they had for him. How do we do this collection for the saints in Jerusalem? He's saying, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, meaning the churches in Turkey area, whereas Corinth is in the area of Greece, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 25, because we're going to take a little time to understand what is Paul saying, because this verse usually gets twisted in various different ways, and we're just going to look at the context of what's happening here. The context is that Paul is collecting money from Christians in Corinth and in Galatia to take to poor Christians in Jerusalem. That's the context of what he is saying. And he explains that to the Roman church. Now, Paul writes the book of Romans right at the time he's finished writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And 2nd Corinthians and 1st Corinthians really almost right after, you know, 2nd's almost right after 1st Corinthians, and Romans is right after that. And so really, in the time frame, Romans is being written same time as Corinthians, really. And he's telling the Romans how he's going to come to them. I'm going to come to you, Romans, but first, I've told the churches in Galatia and Greece that I'm going to take an offering down to the Jerusalem Christians, and then I'm going to come to you. So we see the whole motivation that Paul has by seeing what he wrote to the Romans. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Romans 15, 22, 23. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, I have totally spread the gospel through this area, and now I need to spread it elsewhere. No longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, you know, he's going to head to Spain after he's thinking, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, give him money, spend some time there, head to Rome, then head to Spain, which he didn't get to on that trip because he got arrested. I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. He's hinting that when I'm coming, I'm hoping that you'll help me, and I'm sure the implication was financially, prayerfully, that you will help me get to Spain on my way through you and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those of Macedonia, the Corinthians, and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed. And they are debtors. These Gentile Christians in Corinth and Turkey, in the area of Turkey now, are indebted to the Christians in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Christians in Jerusalem were the Jewish Christians. They were the first Christians. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is again, I read so much stuff that's in the church today about, you know, God casting off the Jews and all this other anti-Semitism that's been bred in the church throughout the centuries. And we see Paul here saying, these guys, the Christians in Jerusalem, were the first Christians. Just as a historical fact, the first Christians were all Jews. They had a hard time believing us Gentiles could get saved. And then through Cornelius and Paul and Peter and miracles happening, they were convinced, you know what? They don't have to become Jews first to become Christians. They can go straight to Jesus as a Gentile. And that gave birth to the Gentile Christian reality, where the church now, this saved church, is Jew and Gentile together, worshiping the same Jesus, not worried about whether they're circumcised or not, or eating the same, you know, the kosher foods, or going to feast. We just get to worship Jesus because he died on the cross for Jew and Gentile, and it's not religion. And so now the Gentiles were basically being told by Paul, you should say thank you to these guys that were at the forefront of their fight of getting the gospel to you. Because they're being persecuted, as we're going to see in a few verses in Hebrews, they're being horribly persecuted by the non-believing Jews in Jerusalem. And, you know, again, we know Christians all over the world that are being persecuted, and that's why we should have passion wherever they are to minister in prayer and in financial aid to those people too. So it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. We are indebted to our Jewish brothers and sisters of the fact that we get adopted into the family of God through their Messiah, Jesus. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, salvation in their Messiah, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Paul, nothing in the New Testament breeds anti-Semitism. Nothing. And for the church to have had a history of anti-Semitism is a tragedy that has put a blight on church history. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. But Paul's plans were cut short. One of the things that blesses me on this is Paul thinks, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to you, to Rome, and then on my way through Rome, I'm going to go to Spain. That didn't happen because he got arrested in Jerusalem by the non-believing Jews. He was in house arrest for a long time in the area of Israel. Then he was sent under arrest to Rome. He was finally released for a short time under Nero. He might have gone to Spain then. But see, Paul, the apostle, didn't know exactly what the plan of God was. He just always had a plan. He always had a plan to go spread the gospel. But we see that God didn't give him some special, because he's an apostle, knowledge of what was going to happen in his life. And that's why I want to always have a plan. God, how can I serve you today, next week, tomorrow, next month, to just move on? And I don't know what the Lord has for me. I mean, he could cut my plans short through physical problems. He could cut my plans short through spiritual changes, you know, calling me someplace else. But to have a plan, what's your plan? Do you have a plan of where you're going to take the gospel tomorrow? Do you have a plan of praying for your coworkers and your neighbors? Especially the one that's giving you the most grief, because that's what Jesus says, is pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. By the commandments of Jesus, we should be praying for the most troublesome people in our life and to just lift them up. We should have a spiritual plan. Paul did. And then I know we're kind of going long on this background of this, but it's important. In light of just understanding Paul's heart, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. We want to look at the condition of these Christians that Paul is getting ready to send financial aid to. And Hebrews chapter 10 is written probably 10 years after Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He's already given them a relief, but they are still struggling. Now, you have to remember that 25 years before we're reading Hebrews chapter 10, the Holy Spirit's been given in Acts chapter 2. Everybody's so excited. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. He didn't just leave us as orphans. Let's just sell all of our stuff and share it all communally, because Jesus is coming back pretty soon. Well, 25 years later, they've sold everything. They were living communally. The non-believing Jews in the city of Jerusalem have persecuted them, taken away everything that they have, and have basically left them destitute. Your account is cleaned out. It would be like the government today deciding that because you're a Christian, that your bank account gets erased. And your job is erased. And everything that you have, whatever car you had, gets repoed. Wait a second, I paid my car. No, you haven't. We're taking your car. Why? Because you're a Christian. That's what happened to the Christians in Jerusalem that Paul is ministering to. It says, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, don't be under the persecution. Just say, okay, we'll go worship at the temple again. You know, it'd be like today. Well, okay, I'll go bow to Buddha again, or I'll read, you know, go to some New Age thing, or I won't say that Jesus is the only way. Will that let me keep my car? You know, that's the kind of stuff that they were being persecuted to do. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, when you heard and saw and believed in the gospel, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, because you were thrown in jail too. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. At first, it's like, you're going to take all my stuff because I'm a Christian? Praise God. Because I'm a Christian, I'm going to hang in there with Jesus. Well, as the months and weeks of cold and being out on the street and rain and hardship and everything, it wears on you. It wears on you after a while. And again, coming back from Sudan, you realize these people suffer for so long, and you just think, how can people even endure some of the stuff that they've gone through? And people can lose heart in the midst of suffering and forget that end game. And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding them of the end game. At first, it was easy because you were pumped with the faith in Jesus Christ. But then it got tough. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. But they were expecting Jesus to come at any time. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And that's what Paul says at the end of this letter. The Lord cometh. He's coming. And see, I've been thinking the Lord could come any moment in the rapture of the church for decades. I'm not worn out in thinking that. You can let yourself get discouraged every once in a while. And man, when is it going to happen? How long do I have to endure? Until it's over, Jesus says. How long do we have to put up with it if it gets really bad? Until the end, you endure. But what if this and that? Until the end. And we have plenty of people who have endured much greater difficulty than we have, that have gone before us. Read Hebrews chapter 11, which he goes into. Look at the people in Hebrews chapter 11. Is being sawed in half while you're tied up to a tree, is that more than what you're going through? Watching your children all killed in front of you, is that more than what you're going through? You know, just on and on and on. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. He's sending these funds from the Gentile Christians in Asia and in Greece to these Jerusalem Christians who have had everything taken away from them so that they can be sustained by the believing Gentiles of the area. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Some people use this verse to say this proves that the Christian church met on the first day of the week. It implies that, but it doesn't prove that. He just says, pick this day to set aside some funds. Whatever God gives you as an increase, instead of just saying, oh, I can, that's enough money to make another payment on this thing I want. He's saying, you know, as God prospers you, think about your brothers hundreds and hundreds of miles away who have nothing. And that's what he's saying. And collect it on the first day of the week, that there be no collections when I come. Well, that's another indication that might have been when they were meeting. And Paul's basically saying, when I come and I meet with the church, and I'm not saying we know for sure he met on Sunday, the first day of the week is Sunday, but he's saying, I don't want any collections when I come. Why? Because Paul, in his great wisdom, knowing that these detractors of his in the city of Corinth, the false prophets, the false teachers, were always looking for something that they could point to Paul and destroy him personally, integrity-wise or whatever, so that they could push aside his message of the gospel and they could preach their false gospel and lift themselves up. And Paul, in his wisdom, knew one of the best ways to do that is money. And so he says, there's going to be no accusation that as soon as I come into town, it's money gathering time. And that's why, you know, using the wisdom of the scriptures here is why, since we started the church, we never pass a plate. Not that there's anything wrong with passing the plate. It isn't unbiblical to pass a plate, and it's okay for people to pass a plate. But for me, I don't want any accusation that we're in it for the money. And people would have a hard time making that accusation when there's just a box over in the corner, and it's actually tucked so far in the corner, and you have to read, you have to be a little bit tall to get the money in there. I'm going to just depend that if God wants us to be around, He'll provide. He has for 15, 16 years. He's provided what we have wanted to do to serve Jesus, and I trust that He will always do that. And it's also why I don't know who gives. Nobody, I don't want to know who gives, so that there's never in my mind, or never will I be accused, well, you just go minister to him because he does give, or you don't minister to him because they don't give. I don't want anything in my mind, because I know my mind's so corrupted it would think that way. And so I don't want to do that. Paul didn't want to do that. He didn't want money to ever hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before, it was thinking Christians are just after money, Billy Graham's just after money, that guy's after money, that hindered me from listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I did get saved, it's like, whoa, you know, I was almost deceived all the way into the lake of fire. Now that I understand these people, they want to see funds used to spread this precious gospel through all the world. They're not in it for money. They want people to get saved so they can have everlasting life like me. And I was almost deceived into thinking that they were just doing it for them and turned off the message. I almost did it to my destruction. And so we have to be careful that we make sure that the message is not about money. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. You write down the people that you want to give the money to and say, you make sure it gets to Jerusalem Christians. And you're responsible. And Paul's saying, I'm not going to be the one that does it unless you say it's okay for me, because I don't want my encouragement to be thought in your mind. He's just saying that, and on the way to Jerusalem, he's going to be pilfering out of the bag on the way there, and he's going to be just watching out for number one. Tragically, that happens often in the world today, that people steal the money that people gave to God. And can you imagine that the number of people that will answer to God for you or anybody else ever in your life giving a dollar, a dime, whatever to God, and then for those funds to be misappropriated by people? And I can assure you that, I mean, one of the motivations that we have for once a year opening our books, every single check, every single deposit, everything, open up and say, here is the entire record of every dollar and dime that went out of here, balances to the penny, is so that not only my mind knows, I'm not going to answer for a dime of misappropriated funds, but so that you can know that you can trust God. I just got back from Sudan. There's a guy that wrote a book about how, you know, he's machine gun pastor. He goes and rescues people from the LRA, which is a terrorist group that does terrorize villages, kidnaps kids, and stuff like that. I have an orphanage, and I feed this many hundreds and hundreds of kids, this many meals a day, take care of them, send money. I heard about him when somebody called and said, Kevin, I heard about this guy. And the orphanage, by the way, happens to be the same orphanage I've been to in Nimile, Sudan. It's the same place where I've given my grandchildren's clothes to. And so I go, and I made a call, and I found out that the guy is not who he said he was. But we didn't want to say anything. The ministry I was associated with didn't want to say anything. So then I'm there in Nimile, Sudan, here a week or two ago, and a medical mission group came by and stopped by the compound that we're at, and they had just gotten back from the orphanage. And the doctor, the medical doctor, he said, Kevin, they were bringing by some malaria kits to give to the graduating chaplains. And he said, Kevin, we were just at that orphanage. I mean, there's hardly any kids. There's one kid with 104 fever. There's no medical attention. They're not being fed. It's terrible. And see, and he and I hadn't talked about this ministry yet. And I said, you know that that's so-and-so's ministry. And he said, yes, I went there because I read the book. I wanted to make a point while we were here in South Sudan to go to that orphanage because I read the book. And I said, the guy is not who he says to be. He's ripping people off. And so he's going to go and, you know, talk to the publisher of the book. And last night, because I was going to mention it here last night, I wrote and said, I just got back from Nimile. The conditions on the field are not what were advertised on your website and in your book. And please give me an explanation or I'm going to just be telling people you're a fraud. And so, see, the issue is there is tragedy. But what we have to almost do is just say, you know what, people, don't let that deception. If you see a pastor or a ministry or whatever ripping people off, don't go, that's the way all Christians are, so forget your Jesus. Please beg them. Don't do that. That's just deception. That's the flack the enemy throws up to give people a reason to go to hell. And we say it's not supposed to be that way. And we're commanded right here. Look at Paul. This is his attitude towards the use of finances, that we're 100% accountable and we don't advertise something one way just to get the dollars flowing and then do something else. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. You know, from what I know about Paul, I would have been more than glad for him to go with me. I trust Paul with the funds of God. Now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, meaning instead of going right across the Aegean Sea to go see the Corinthians, he was at Ephesus, he could have gone just around the water. He goes, I'm not going to go directly to you, I'm going to go up through Macedonia, meaning he wanted to see the Philippian church, the Berean church, the Thessalonican church again on the way to the Corinthian church. He says, I know you guys want me to come. The false teachers are saying, oh, Paul's too scared to come here to town. We're going to find that out in the next letter. He doesn't really care about you. We care about you. And they're trying to throw disparaging ideas in the minds of the Corinthians towards Paul. He's saying, I care about you, but I also care about the Philippian, Berean, Thessalonican church, and I am going to come. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way directly, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. And again, we know, stay with you, head to Jerusalem, then go back to Rome and Spain. But I will tarry in Ephesus, which is where he's writing this letter from, until Pentecost, which is in the springtime, you know, June-ish, you know, early summer time frame. I will stay until Pentecost. Verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. We don't know. I can't tell from the context where he's saying the door in Ephesus, the door in Macedonia, the door in Rome, you know, which door he's talking about. He's saying something's changing, and it's because the door is opening, but there's many adversaries. So much different than the story we get so often on the super popular religious broadcasting. You know, your greatest days are right here. That great job you wanted is just there, and that new car, you know, all that stuff. Where in Paul, what he recognized is there's a door opening of the gospel, and there's great adversaries. There's going to be great hardship. Another thing that it just so astounds me, I'm sorry, but you'll probably get a little bit of Sudan tidbits here for the next couple weeks or so until I get my mind mellowed out. But again, what Wes Bentley, the founder of Far Reaching Ministries, saw when the doors of Russia, you know, the curtain went down. He was there in Russia getting the gospel into Russia. The curtain came down. Well, this isn't, you know, this is easy street now. What else is there? God, what else is there to get the gospel? And he sees it in this war-torn, miserable, malaria-infested, heat, snakes, scorpions, everything else, place that desperately needed the gospel. They were being slaughtered by the Northern Islamic government. They knew they didn't want to be Muslim, and some of them had some Christian history from the days that the Brits and other Europeans took the gospel into Africa, but for the most part, they're animists, trusting in spirits and, you know, going to the witch doctor for this or for that, and they're fighting with no clear direction, and Wes said, they need Jesus. And Jesus is going to give them that direction, that rudder for their country to establish the foundation. But it was hardship. Like, where am I going to go? And he would fly into an area, and there was just hundreds of dead bodies all over from a recent attack of the northern government. And he's walking through, and he's seeing, you know, a mom with, you know, laid down with her daughter, and realizing they're both taken out by the bullet went through the mother and the daughter. And he's sitting there going, "This is so hard to see. What am I going to do?" And that was a story from the last time I was there. And I sit there, every time I sit there, I realize I would not have done this. I would not have even thought about doing it. I would have seen the hardship as, Kevin, get out of here, next plane's fine. You know, if it's booked solid, pay somebody to take this, you know, to stay and let you go. This is obviously not the Lord. This is too difficult, too hard. And my mind has been shifted. Because this time I saw, at graduation ceremony, various different public officials stand up and praise the seventh class graduating of chaplains, how it's affected their country, brought the gospel to their people. And then they would say, this one said, and I didn't catch all of it. His English is better than my Arabic, but I mean, I couldn't get it all, but I got a little bit of it, and they did videotape it, so I'm going to get the DVD, and you'll hear the whole thing. But he was saying, we know what the gospel of Jesus did in turning the tide of the war. We know what it's done for our people. And we know that when the bombs were falling all over Nimile, including on this compound, killing one of the chaplains in a previous class, we know this white guy didn't run. And we knew that was strange. We knew there was something different. And see, those hardship days, which again would get most people to give up, those hardship days laid the foundation to where, oh, you're the white guy from far-reaching ministry, come into our school and preach Jesus to the kids. You're the white guy, you know, see, they didn't run, they endured hardship, they saw there's something strange about these guys. They're not in it for the money, they're not in it for the grandeur. They stuck with us through hardship. And therefore we know that what they have is real. And so we misunderstand hardship. We misunderstand why God allows many adversaries to come our way. Because the adversaries are what validates if we respond godly, if we respond in faith, then God uses that as a way to validate what we're saying. And so often we miss that opportunity. We miss that reality. Verse 10, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him. I'm sure there were people saying, oh yeah, that Paul and his little sidekick Timothy, you know, they're not the real apostles. And he's telling them, you better not bug my Timothy, traveling partner. Don't despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. I bet you their prayer life about each other was much greater than ours. You know, before cell phones and pagers and everything else, you know, Timothy goes, you don't know if he's killed by a lion on the road. You don't know if he was killed by enemies, robbers and false brethren or those of the circumcision, as Paul goes on to say. And every day it was like, Jesus, please protect Timothy. And if you guys hear that he's coming through town, please send him on his way. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren that are taking this letter that I'm writing back to you. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Well, it's very possibly because we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, people are saying, you know, forget Paul. I learned the gospel by Apollos. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas, meaning Peter. And Paul's saying, what is wrong with you? Did Apollos die for you? Did I die for you? We're Christians. We're of Jesus. And we're not supposed to be of people. And so Apollos was saying, until you guys get mature enough to not bicker over whether I had anything to do with you getting saved, I'm not going to come and see you, as possibly why this is happening. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. This is my encouragement to think about during communion. This kind of hit me when I was reading this. This is another one of those Paul concluding encouragements of his letter, which he says in his other letters. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that's done be done with love. And as we're going to look at some parallel passages of it really defining this watching and other things, you know what? I don't always watch. I don't always stand fast in the faith. I mean, I'm stood fast in my faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith plays out in our sanctifying life, you know, our sanctified life where God is setting us apart more and more, conformed to His image. You know, if I totally walk by faith, I would be totally obedient to Jesus in everything. I hate to confess to you, I'm not. And maybe, so what I'm going to say is, as we're going through this, to think, if there's something you're not watching about, something you're not standing fast in the faith of trusting Jesus to deliver you of, to walk away from in the world, not being brave and strong against the wiles of the enemy, or not acting in love towards your wife, towards your children, towards your family, whether direct family or church family, then in communion time, let's remember Jesus gave it all in His love for us. He gave it all to make us set free, to be set free from sin and death. We can walk away from the temptations of the world. And so if something just pricks your mind, just have that be the one thing that you and Jesus get together in our time of communion. Say, God, I want more power to be watchful, more power to stand fast, to be strong. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So let us not sleep as others do, let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. I know people that have, you know, yeah, I love Jesus, and I don't mind if I drink a little bit and get drunk. No, you're not watching. You're not watching into the destruction of your own life and the life of others if you've got a family. And I just, you know, it's not Kevin's counsel. It's not Kevin's, Kevin, he just has a thing with drinking. No, I don't have a thing with drinking. God has a thing with drinking to excess. But Kevin, it doesn't say you can't drink. Yeah, I know it doesn't say you can't drink at all. It's just, I hardly know anybody that really is into drinking that doesn't drink too much. And if you struggle with anything that keeps you from being sober, drinking, drugging, prescription drugs, you know, whatever, I beg you, for the sake of your life, for the sake of your witness, for the sake of your family, if you're truly a Christian, I want you to know, by the Word of God, by the authority of the Word of God, God has provided a means of escape. He does not tempt you beyond what you are able, but in all ways provides a means of escape that you don't have to live in drunkenness, drugging. You don't have to. If you're a child of God, you have the power of God that can overcome the flesh and Satan. So you don't have to be a loser. You can choose to be a loser if you want to. But I would say to let communion time be, God, I want to take that means of escape. And God is saying, well, then just cut it off. Flush it down the drain. Throw it away. Whatever it takes to get away from this stuff that is a bad witness and will destroy you. It gets tough to keep on watching. People can do it for months and years, and all of a sudden it's just a problem. I noticed that, another Sudan story here, that, at night when you're walking around in the dark, because everything's dark, and I have a little headlight on, clips onto the bill of my hat, so I can click and, okay, you snakes, scorpions, I'm watching for you. And everywhere I go, I click it on and around the corner, and I'm always paying attention. And us other Western guys were. But the Sudanese that live there all the time, they can't. The last night we were there, our cook, the lady that would every day cook over on this side of the compound, take it over to this side of the compound, she had just delivered our dinner about an hour earlier. She was over there working, cleaning up the kitchen, and she got pegged by a scorpion. And she doesn't have the headlight. She can't be watching. And every day the Sudanese walk in the dark knowing today could be the day that I get pegged. And so we hear the screaming from the pain of the scorpion, and it is like I've explained it before. I further explain that it just runs up your body from your toe all the way up your leg. If anybody touches your leg or wind goes across your leg, it feels like it's on fire. And you're screaming in the first day. You wonder if you're going to stay alive. To the point where they want to be tased. And so we were sitting there. They were looking around for the hand tasers. They, in the dark, I went over there with my headlight. They couldn't even see where they were tasing her until I came over with the headlight, because they believe that the tasing electricity actually kills the poison. And so they have it up on her toe, and they're going, and she's screaming at the top of her lungs, but she wants it because they say it feels better when they stop, you know. Which just makes you realize how painful it is. You know, one of the plagues of the tribulation period is people will be, everybody that took the mark of the beast, they're all stung by scorpions, some kind of demonic scorpion deal. Don't want to be here for that. And so it's like scorpions are, in a way, a demonic thing. You don't watch. You don't pay attention watching. And towards the end of 2 weeks, every once in a while, I would just find myself walking because it just got a little bit familiar. Didn't see it happen. You know, I didn't see him, and so I kind of lost that edge until the last night when I heard this woman scream, and the edge was all of a sudden completely back. We need to just live our life realizing that our enemy isn't just a random chance thing out there on the ground. He's seeking you. He's seeking to destroy you. He's seeking to get on the path, but he's only allowed to get on the paths that have diverted from the road of obedience to God. So if you get off the road of obedience to God, you're playing with the scorpions, and you don't want to do that, because when you get stung, sometimes it can be extremely painful. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. You know, going back to 1 Corinthians 16:13, let all that you do be done in love. Stand fast, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. What's he saying to hold on to? The teachings in the New Testament. Hold fast to what the Word of God says. Be strong. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, he says in Ephesians 6:10. And in the power of the might, put on the whole armor of God. How are we strong? We put on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, our loins girded about with truth. We're not lying to one another. You're not lying to your husband. You're not lying to your wife about what you're doing with finances or on the TV or in your cell phones or on Hotmail or whatever. You're not lying. You're telling the truth. And your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. And you have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit that's part of your life. You're strong. Are you struggling in your strength? Then in communion time today, say, God, I'm struggling in my strength. I want to put on that armor of God. I want to fight Satan. And let all that you do be done in love. And this is so hard for us. And it's a lifelong issue that we would, 1 Corinthians 13, we're not going to go over the study again, but in 1 Corinthians 13, that we would love, not taking into account wrong suffered, not self-seeking, just in every way. Love is patient. Love is kind. And in even the people that are opposed to us in the gospel, that this is the bottom line. Everybody we talk to, no matter how opposed they are with our message, we should get done and ask ourselves the question, no matter how upset they got with what we had to say, do you think they knew I loved them? Did they know I loved them when I communicated with them? You know, when we street witness, I want to ask myself the question, oh man, I got into the flesh a little bit too much, and I bet you they didn't know I loved them, even though they were disagreeing with what we're saying about the gospel. And so that too. We want everybody to know we love them. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is he is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. You know, they're ministering the gospel. Don't give them a bunch of grief. I am glad, verse 17, about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunus, Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. They gave us the rest of the information of the letter. They They might have given some funds that they provided, we don't know. For they refresh my spirit in yours, therefore I acknowledge them. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Priscilla and Aquila, he met in Corinth. Now they're in Ephesus with him, and they're having a church in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Middle Eastern style, holy kiss. And the salutation, verse 21, the salutation, this closing from verse 21 and on, is in Paul's own hand, meaning the rest of the letter was dictated by somebody that he dictated the letter to. And the first thing he wants to say in his own hand is, anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I hear people, I love Jesus. Oh, really? Then it should be able to show, right? And you know what? 1 John chapter 5 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everybody, if you believe Jesus is Christ, you're born of God. And that means really understanding what that is. Jesus is the Christ, meaning he is the anointed one sent by God to save the world. Somebody did come by our trailer this last week during the concerts by the bay and said, you know, I'm going to be getting into it with you because I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus is the only way. I believe everybody goes to heaven. Well, then they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, Jesus is the anointed one sent to be saved so that we could be saved as the only way to be saved. And so if you think everybody's going to get to heaven, then he's not the anointed one to be saved. So you say you're a Christian, but you don't really believe in the tenets of Christianity. And everyone who loves him, who begot, who birthed the church through his shed blood on the cross, also loves him who is begotten of him. Therefore, if you love God, you also love those Christians that have also become saved through his saving work on the cross. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So, you know, if you said, I love my wife, your wife asks you simple things like, could you just please help me with not leaving your junk all over the place and, you know, overhauling the motorcycle in the living room and, you know, whatever else. And you're sitting there overhauling your motorcycle in the living room and laying stuff all over the place and just making life miserable. No, I don't think you love your wife. And the same thing is with God. If we love God, then it says, if we love God, there will be a tendency within the Christian heart, I want to obey the commandments of God. Because his commandments aren't burdensome. You know, it really is so hard to live life sober. And to not get drunk, I don't know how I can do it. You know, I mean, it's not that hard. It's not that hard to not get drunk. It's not that hard to not go do drugs. It's actually so crazy to go get drunk and to get drugs and have to spend a night with a porcelain god, as I used to do as a teenager when I thought drinking was so much fun. It's okay. His commandments are not burdensome. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. We covered that at the beginning of the service. And then it says, O Lord, come. If you have an old translation, King James translation, it says Maranatha. Because Maranatha is the Syriac word for O Lord, come. You know, Paul concludes, really, this portion before he gets into the next couple verses. He's saying, O Lord, come. For 2,000 years, true Christians have been saying, O Lord, come. Please come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven when you come. And we have this tendency that we hate this world system in the way that it just chews up kids and chews up families, and the deceptions that are here bring in destruction. And we want the Lord Jesus to come. He is going to come in his perfect timing. He's allowing people to be saved up till today. And someday he'll close the door of the ark. He'll close the door of the church age, and the ark door is going to go shut, just like in the days of Noah. And then the tribulation is going to come, and people are going to be screaming to be let back into the ark of the church, going to be with Jesus, and it's going to be too late. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. See, we can't do anything apart from the grace of God being with us, in us. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I don't say these things of challenging, just like Paul didn't challenge the church with these scriptures, to condemn us. I mean, I know where I fall short. I know where I don't, you know, have strength, courage, you know, watching, not always watching. I don't get all condemned about it because I know I'm saved. But I use it as a conviction, that God, you did it all for me, and please give me the wisdom to be more watchful. Let me always, no matter how many weeks go by before something doesn't happen, help me to watch for the devices of Satan so that he doesn't snag me some night when I'm walking in the dark. And all of a sudden I find, you know, that he's poisoned my body with something. God, just let me have an eye and a heart for you. And above all, that we would love, Paul concludes, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And they probably knew. Paul loves us. Even though he says in the second letter, the more I love you, the more you hate me. And see, people can sometimes do that, but the love of God. But as a summary, you know, there was so much disunity in the church, self-centeredness, immorality in the church. Paul answers a bunch of questions about marriage, eating meat sacrificed to idols, roles of men and women, communion, all this stuff. Same kind of stuff's in the church today. But as we do spend these last few minutes of our service, I want you to just think about how the Lord has touched you today, how the Holy Spirit's ministered to you. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, or you're not filled with the Spirit, you don't want to take communion because it means nothing to you. It's remembering what Jesus did for us, believers on the cross. So just, you know, sit in your seat and continue to enjoy being here as a visitor if you'd like. But this is for believers in Jesus Christ. You know you're saved. Then come on up, grab a piece of bread, grab one of the cups of juice, and then go to your chair, and during the worship song, Jesus, there's this one thing or several things I just want to take before you. I want to remember you as we're about to take communion. Then I'll come up at the end of you all being able to have an opportunity to grab the elements, and we'll just quickly just pray and thank Jesus for what he's done in our life. And then there'll be a closing worship song, and you'll collect your cups in the back there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can have, Lord, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul and all that he gave us in the Word to help us to just see you in a deeper way and to die to ourselves and to live for you. And Father, I pray that as your saints come up now to take the elements of communion, that Lord, in all of our hearts, you could just speak that still small voice of what you really want to accomplish, Lord, that you would show your saints how to die to self and to live for you in just one more way, Lord, that we could be a witness to you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you please just stand up and go ahead and just take the communion elements from these two tables, and we'll take it together when everybody's had the opportunity. Oh. very few will argue that Jesus doesn't love us when they really think about what he did. Lived a perfect life and then allowed man to put him on a cross, to beat him, to lie about him, spit on his face, and then at the very end saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Very, very few that just really understand that will say, "You know what, he doesn't love anybody, he's hateful." They'll say Christians are hateful because we tell them this Jesus loves them and he hates sin. But they wouldn't say that was an act of hatred. They would say that's love because he died to self. And in the same way, when we take this bread, Jesus said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And then he said, "And do it towards one another." Die to self towards one another. Husbands and wives, parents and children, co-workers, neighbors, whatever else. That's what we're remembering. So that the world would say, you know what? He loved his wife. He loved, you know, she loved her husband. They loved their children. Their children loved their parents, et cetera, et cetera. That's what God's desire is, if we're obedient to him, is that love is the testimony, because we've been willing to die to our own way. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your gift to us, your son Jesus, that's made a way for us to have everlasting life. And Father, as we take the bread together, we pray that God, you would truly help us to die to self in ways that you're just laying on our heart right now, that we could be more of a witness for you. And as we take the bread together, Lord, just help us to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread. And Father, we also just thank you for making a way for our sins to be truly washed away. Not just before we knew you, Lord, but even for all our failings and sinfulness afterwards and throughout all of our life, Lord, that you are continuously cleansing us with the shed blood of Jesus. Father, help us not to just abuse that grace and mercy you lavish on us, but help us to walk in that newness of life and to realize that the great price that was paid for us to be cleansed by your blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup together. Then let's stand, please, in this one closing worship song. And then as you go today at the conclusion of the service, that I got to just give you a blessed fellowship time with one another. And if there is something the Lord is touching your heart with, don't let it go away. Just maybe even sit down and write a letter with the Lord and just commit, just in a special way, a time of dying to self, living for him until he comes. God bless. From the dead, he is Lord.
Lord, we thank you that you are our Lord. You are our Master. You have risen from the dead. And God, I pray that, Lord, we will just keep that in the forefront of our minds, that we will walk as the servants of the resurrected King. Lord, we just thank you for your death, but more for your resurrection as the first fruits of many to fall. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.